The last 7 days of Jesus' life were the most consequential ever lived. These pivotal moments not only reshaped history, but continue to hold profound significance for our lives today. Join us as we explore how Jesus' final week can still change your world in remarkable ways.
Good morning, everyone. The scripture reading for today is John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 13, or follow along in the sermon handout or the words on the screen. John 13, 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go on to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
It's good to have you here. A special welcome if you are tuning in at home. The last week of Jesus' life is packed with a number of really dramatic events. Events where the intensity of Jesus' passion just spills out, and that's why we call it the Passion Week. Jesus is going to model and teach his most important lessons that are going to change the world. And what Jesus is inaugurating is so different than anything that had been taught or thought or done before. What he is doing is completely new. He's teaching a completely different way to live that will become shockingly clear as the week progresses. For by week's end, the world is going to see that the way of Jesus is the way of humility and service and sacrifice, not the way of ego and power and position. Jesus' totally upside down way to live is why that once upon a time the church and the Spirit changed the face of the world. The church made up of ordinary, uninfluential, kind of low-born men and women from some backwater part of the Roman Empire, this ragtag group with no military, no territory, no political power, become a movement that changed the world, even changed the mighty empire that tried to eradicate them like it exterminated their leader. They changed the world by living a totally upside-down way of life, so radical and counterintuitive that 2,000 years ago, no one would have predicted the triumph of the church. Because back then, like now, power systems of the world were all top-down. Right? Power flows down from the top. People serve up. The higher up the pyramid you are, the more people who look to you or answer to you, the more people who do your bidding, the greater you are. That's the way the world works. And in this ubiquitous system, you leverage your authority to get from people what you want, to get them to do what you want them to do. That's how life works. That's how life works on Government Street. It's how it works on Wall Street. It's how it works on your street. And Jesus is going to turn all that on its head. Now, the disciples don't know that this is coming. They haven't clued into this kind of paradigm-shattering kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating. They still think that Jesus is going to change the world by vaulting to the top of the heap. He'll ride this growing wave of popularity and praise. He'll ride that wave right to the throne. And so his disciples see what's been happening in this last week, and they think that power and opportunity is right around the corner for them. Now, to be fair, we know how in the dark they are at this moment in the story because we know how this week will end. We know Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And we can forget sometimes that the disciples are living out these last 7 days without knowing that. So they envision a very different outcome to this week. And everything that they are witnessing Jesus doing, they are interpreting it in a very different light. They are drawing different conclusions. They're thinking, finally, after 3 years, we've reached the tipping point. Things are now set into motion, and Jesus is going to be enthroned as king of the nation. And that's a logical conclusion for them to come to, because just think of how this week has gone so far. I mean, even if you go back to that Palm Sunday, the start of the week, when Jesus makes a triumphal entry, if we just go back one day before that, Jesus is in a place called Bethany. It's just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's in Bethany hanging out with Lazarus. That Lazarus. The one Jesus raised up from the dead. Now, if you know the story, Lazarus is a good mate of Jesus, and he had fallen ill, and so his sisters get word to Jesus to come quick. Your friend is sick, and they want Jesus to do for Lazarus what they saw him do to many ill people before. But Jesus doesn't come quick. He actually stays put. And we read, yet when he, Jesus, heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus purposely waits and arrives after Lazarus is dead. And Lazarus is not like a little dead. Like he's like, dead. He's not like, you know, was he dead or maybe he was sleeping? It wasn't like, you know, Lazarus falls over and somebody checks his pulse and they say, oh no, he's not breathing, and Jesus does CPR and he gasps and then he's back to life. That kind of dead. No, he's not like that. Lazarus is dead. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days dead. This is like the obituary's been in the newspaper, the funeral announcement, everybody's gathered, right? They've heard the eulogy, the sermon's been preached, the last hymn has been sung, the body has been buried dead. And Jesus waits till after that to arrive. Now, when he arrives, there's lots of people there in Bethany at Lazarus' house, and they're mourning and they're comforting his sisters. And Jesus says, take me to the tomb, remove the stone. And Lazarus' sister is like, no, Jesus, it's been 4 days. And I can imagine the mourners like grab their face and pinch their nose, and there's a sense of revulsion that comes over them because they know that just behind that rock in that tomb is the stench of death. So don't open the tomb, Jesus. It's been 4 days. Move the stone. And Jesus prays and calls out Lazarus, and he walks out of the tomb. And this is important. Many, many people see this with their own eyes. Now, this is important because Bethany is just a short half-hour walk from Jerusalem. And so you can imagine what an experience like that and news like that is going to do. It's going to spread like wildfire. You heard of Lazarus? You know Lazarus from Bethany? You heard he died? Yeah, well, guess what? Jesus from Nazareth raised him back from the dead. No, for real, from the dead. I saw it. And so John tells us that the people who saw this miracle, who knew of Lazarus' passing and then saw him back alive again, were turning to Jesus and putting their faith in him. In fact, the Pharisees see that this miracle, which is so powerful and so public, could be the tipping point where Jesus sweeps into power and upends everything, especially their position at the top. And so we read this. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So many people are talking about this miracle that Lazarus is becoming like a tourist attraction. Like people want to see this guy with their own eyes. And so John tells us that people are coming to have a look at him. They're coming to Bethany to see the guy. He's like a walking, talking, back from the dead billboard of the unmatched power and ability that Jesus could bring to bear on the nation as its leader. And so the Pharisees, they fear this momentum is going to carry Jesus right to the top of the pyramid. So much so that the Pharisees, now this is crazy, the Pharisees plot not only to kill Jesus, but this is what we read, quote, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And so this very public miracle has set the stage for Jesus' big entrance on Palm Sunday. You know, when the crowds are chanting Hosanna and the revolutionary fervor has gripped the people. And of course it has, because if your king can, you know, raise up the dead, what possible hope does Rome have against him? And so Jesus enters the city with all of this swirling around him. Tensions and emotions are high. It's like electric in the city. And then Jesus is just going to increase the wattage by going into the temple and cleaning house. And he shows that he's a populace. He's standing with the people. He's not intimidated by the rulers or the power brokers who are financially exploiting the people. And so the buzz of this dramatic event has propelled Jesus and his disciples into the forefront of every conversation. They're on the lips of all the people in the city, all the pilgrims who have come for the Passover, on the lips of all the rulers and the religious leaders. Jesus and his disciples are famous in the city. They're the front page story. Now, I can't exaggerate the buzz that would have been in Jerusalem on this Passover when a guy who just raised somebody from the dead and a whole bunch of people saw it, the guy who goes all William Wallace Braveheart in the temple, the guy who is met with cheering crowds shouting Hosanna wherever he goes and leaving in his wake healed deaf and lame people. It's not surprising that with all of this energy and all of this attention and all of this popularity that the disciples see the Jesus for King wave gonna sweep the nation. And though they are sure that with Passover now, just one day away, that they sense something big is about to happen. Now, Jesus is tense, and he's focused, and he's deadly serious. And so the disciples are sure that tomorrow, surely tomorrow on the Passover, he is going to declare himself king, which means that their lives are going to get a lot better because they're going to be top dogs now with him. And so to get away from all this circus, Jesus takes his disciples to an upper room where they're going to have the Passover meal together. And it's here in this room with his disciples energized with expectation and ambition that Jesus is going to show them what life and love in his movement looks like. He's going to show them in a way that rock them to their power-hungry core. Now let me pause and step out of the narrative for a moment, and we'll step back in a sec. And I want to make one observation. I think it is our failure to embrace what Jesus has called us to in John 13 is a reason that has caused many to walk away from the church at some point. Our failure to embrace what Jesus has called us to in John 13 is why there are others who look at us, the church, and say, I don't want to have anything to do with a church or organized religion. It is our failure to embrace just how upside down Jesus' kingdom is that lies at the root of why the church is so irrelevant and ignorable in so many places today. The biggest crisis and the challenge facing the church is not the culture wars, it's not relativism, it's not pluralism, it's not wokeism, it's not identity politics. It is our failure to embrace the upside down, radically different way of life that Jesus calls his disciples to in John 13. That is our crisis. And so what Jesus says here are words that we need to take to heart. Are words that you need to take to your job site. You need to take into your home. You need to take, like I do, to my position here at Central. If you're a Christian, what Jesus is about to do and share is for you. So back to the narrative. In all this buzz that's happened and all this excitement that the disciples are feeling, they're talking around the table. I imagine that there's no shortage of voices and conversations that they're as they are recounting the events that have taken place when Jesus, quote, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And he gets a water basin. Now, the disciples' eyes grow wide, and they look at each other in panic. In panic because they know what he's about to do. In panic because in all the excitement that has happened in this last day and over this last week and all of their anticipation for their coming career advancements, as Jesus takes his place of authority, they were so distracted that none of them thought to wash their feet, let alone each other's feet. And so when Jesus gets up and he puts on a towel and he gets a basin, they're thinking, okay, we may have dropped the ball here, but there's no way we're letting you, the soon-to-be-declared king, wash our feet. No way. In fact, Peter says so. He says, no, you shall never wash my feet, Jesus. Because that's servant's work. That's a slave's job. In fact, washing feet was so demeaning that some Jewish rabbis forbid you from letting your servant wash your feet if they were Jewish. No, Jesus, not my feet, not your hands. But Jesus won't be dissuaded. And he gets down with the basin and the cloth and he begins to wash. Andy Stanley had a really good reflection as he, or observation as he reflected on this passage. He noted that washing feet takes a while. Washing 12 pairs of feet takes a long while. And I bet as Jesus was doing this, it was silent as a cemetery. No one said a word after Peter settled down. All that could be heard was the sound of Jesus' hands in the water, the soft rustle of cloth moving from ankle to foot, from foot to toe, from toe to toe to toe, the sound of water dripping back into the basin. As foot after foot had the dust and the dirt washed away by Jesus. And I bet these guys were humiliated. They're humiliated that it was Jesus' hands that are doing this, because they knew what those hands were capable of. I mean, they saw over and over again what those hands could do. They saw those hands touch somebody who had leprosy and ulcers all over their skin, and he was well. They saw the same hand reach out and extend it to a paralyzed guy on a mat and lift him to his feet to a whole new life. Those same hands were cleaning the grime and the stink and the sock fuzz and the toe jam from their feet. It's hard to find a more humbling scene. I actually think that as John got older, the humbling magnitude of this event only grew in his heart as he more and more understood who Jesus was. And I say that because years later, when John would put pen to paper and he would write his gospel and he would recount this story in John 13, just before telling this story in John 12, beginning in verse 37, John says the following. He describes how Jesus' action and the people's response to Jesus were the fulfillment of prophecies Isaiah spoke about him. Then John writes, quote, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. John 12, 41. The him is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. And John is referencing that incredible encounter in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Jesus on the throne in his throne room. And it's this incredible encounter. And if you know the story, there are these angelic beings that are all around the throne, and they are calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah says that they've got six wings. And do you remember what they were doing with their wings? With two of them, they're flying. And with two of them, they're covering their face. And with the last two, they're covering their what? Their feet. Before our Lord and the radiance of his holiness, angelic beings cover their feet. And John alludes to this story just before he goes in to what Jesus does to his own feet. Right? John never got over this. As he grew older, this event with water and a towel so encapsulated Jesus' way of life that John would spend his life trying to do to others what Jesus metaphorically was doing for him with this water and this basin, but that would come later. Right now, in this moment, while it is happening, I think the disciples are feeling off balance. I think they're feeling embarrassed what Jesus is doing, because this was the same meal just a couple minutes before they were debating and arguing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom that's coming. Matthew, the former tax collector, is probably thinking, I want to be minister of finance, right? This kind of fits with my experience and my aptitude. And Simon, for some reason, who's still carrying a sword, thinks that he'll get portfolio of minister of defense. And James and John have already tried to secure their spot at the top of the organizational flow chart. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory, they ask of Jesus. And so even at this time, they still think greatness is climbing to the top. Greatness is being first. Greatness is defined by how many servants and how many slaves attend to you. That is how life works everywhere except in Jesus' kingdom. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And I can imagine that those words must have been reverberating around their minds when Jesus takes off his robe and he puts on a towel and he gets a basin and he starts palming water onto their feet. And when Jesus was finished, he got up. He put back on his robe and he sat back down at the table. And I bet you the tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And then Jesus broke the silence and he said this to them. And he says this to me. And he says this to you. Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Let me paraphrase. Guys, you know what my hands are capable of. You know what I've done. You know what these hands have done. You know who I am. You know that I'm greater than all of you. Matthew, you want to be minister of finance. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Simon, you want to be minister of defense. I could, with a word, call down 12 legions of angels. I'm a better leader, I'm a better preacher, I'm a better visionary than you will ever be. And I am washing your feet, not despite who I am, but because of who I am. So if you call me master and you call me Lord, don't use who you are and what you're capable of, your status, your position, your wealth, your education, your respectability to excuse you not to serve. Because I tower over all of you and I'm washing your feet. In my movement, in my kingdom, my people don't move forward by stepping on and climbing over others. We move forward by washing each other's feet. And this was not some stage gimmick that Jesus is pulling off. This was not some canned object lessons where he could finally get through to these knuckleheads what he's been trying to say for 3 years. Verse 1 says Jesus was loving them to the end. The towel and the basin are not a gimmick. This is who Jesus is. Right, the Son has forever loved the Father and serves the Father. Jesus says, I do not seek to please myself, but the one who sent me. The Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? He serves the Son. He points to the Son. He glorifies the Son. He exalts the Son. And so the love of God is this perfect self-sacrificing love which exalts one another, esteems one another, submits to one another. So when Jesus says the Son of Man has come not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, this is a demonstration of Trinitarian love. And love in its essence is service. And so ours is the King who reverses the order of everything. Ours is the King who lays down his life for his subjects. Then washes our feet and then passes us a towel and doesn't ask us to wash his feet, doesn't ask us to lay down our lives for him, but for each other. So guys, when I'm gone, And John, when you start thinking you're all that, and Peter, when you preach your first sermon and 3,000 people get saved that day, and you start thinking you're a big deal, and you start believing your ego's press release, that you carry some gravity and that people ought to revolve around you, remember Peter, remember Andrew, remember Matthew, remember John. Remember what it felt like when I squeezed water on your feet and I washed your toes and I dried them off. Remember the sound of the water. Remember the smell of the soap, and then go find some feet. And they did. They did. In the years that followed Jesus' resurrection, the persecuted church did exactly that. They knew they weren't greater than their master, and so they got down and they got dirty serving anyone and everyone. In fact, they were so persistent in their service that the Roman culture, which valued position and dignity and honor above everything else, was so shocked and appalled at these followers of Jesus, the lengths to which they would stoop down and debase themselves to help others. To these Christians, there was no bottom to how low they would go to serve. They'd leverage their possessions and their positions to help others, to empower others, to bless others. This was completely upside down from what everybody else did. Worship team, you can come on up. Andy Stanley, on a great play of words, said this, quote, "In time, this Jesus way of service went from being appalling to the Roman world to appealing." Because you know the stories. Christians refused to abandon sick people or villages when the plague swept through. They were so unafraid of death, so filled with life and light, that they said, "We'll stay and we'll help, we'll serve, we'll care, even at the risk of their own life." Their love took action. Their compassion, their generosity, their ability to recognize the dignity and worth of all people became what they were known for. Christians started taking in the sick and the most vulnerable, the abandoned, the widowed, the ones whose bodies were broken and unable to provide for themselves or support themselves. They lived so staggeringly different from anything else the world knew that it became contagious. And as a result, the gospel message and their gospel lifestyle went viral and changed the world. And it can do it again. John 13 is our story. The people on these pages in the book of Acts are our people. And this is our time. So what would your workplace, what would your friend group look like? What would your home life look like if you began practicing this upside down leadership? If you grab your metaphorical towel of greatness and ask, what do you need? How can I leverage me for you and your good? Once upon a time, Jesus' people heard Jesus command them to do that, and they did it. And it rocked the world, and it can do it again. Let's pray. Father, we confess, I confess, that even though I know your story and your Passion Week and where it ends, that I can still miss just how radically different greatness in your son's kingdom looks like from everything that we are trained in, we are immersed in, we are marinated in our culture. And so, Lord, we are so prone to think of ourselves, to leverage our relationships for our good, to look for how people add value to us and our life. And you've called us to something completely different. You've called us to leverage our lives for their good, just like you have done for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you have washed us. We thank you that you have cleansed us. We thank you that you have so cleansed us before the Father, that our confidence and our identity can be so secure that we can stoop down and bend the knees and take feet and clean them. Thank you for how the people of your story have done that in all kinds of ways. Thank you for the ways that the people in this room are doing that in all kinds of ways. Would you multiply that? Would you multiply our compassion? Would you multiply our humility? Would you multiply our love for others? That flowing out of us would be all kinds of Jesus reflex actions. And that people around who are looking for truth and community and a place to belong and something transcendent and something real would be appealed to by what we do, and that your gospel would be unavoidable. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.